Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
I want to turn your attention to two passages. One, a very traditional Christmas passage, another not so much. The first is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5. The other is the Ten Commandments in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5 is what you might call a Christmas passage, a passage that teaches about the incarnation of Jesus, where the Son of God became a baby and grew to become a man. That's the first passage I want you to put your finger in. It's on page 974, if you've got one of the blue Bibles in front of you. And then we also want to look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're in the midst of a series in this great book of Deuteronomy. And really, what Galatians chapter 4 is going to teach us is that Deuteronomy has everything to do with the coming of Christ. Everything to do with the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And so let me read to you from first Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 5, and then from the law of God, which was given to Israel, and it echoes through every human conscience, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Let me read to you first from Galatians chapter 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, if you'll turn back, if you will, a few thousand years and a couple of hundred pages to the book of Deuteronomy, which was given to the nation of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 5, let me read verse 1 and let me read the entire chapter. Galatians told us that Jesus was born under the law, and He meant this law. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 1. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today, and you shall learn them and be careful to do them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. Not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant, but with us who are all of us here alive today. The Lord spoke with you face to face at the mountain out of the midst of the fire. While I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up into the mountain. He said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness or anything that is heaven in heaven above, or that is on earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy. As the Lord your God commanded you, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant, or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that you may that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain out of the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And as soon as you heard the voice out of the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was still burning with fire, you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man, and man still live. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, we shall die. For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God speaking out of the midst of fire as we have and still lived? Go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say and speak to us, all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it." And the Lord heard these words. The Lord heard your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, "I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments, that it may go well with them and with their descendants forever. Go and say to them, return to your tents. But you," that's Moses, "stand here by me, and I will tell you the whole commandment and the statutes and the rules that you shall teach them, that they may do them in the land that I am giving them to possess. You shall be careful, therefore, to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. You shall walk in all the way that the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land that you shall possess." Let's pray. Father, these words are your words. Lord God, they are the words that created the world. They are the words that revive the soul. Lord God, they are the words that bring conviction of sin. They are the words that give new birth. Lord, they are the words that your Spirit owns. Lord God, these words are no trifle to us. These words are our very life. Lord God, we pray you would not deny us the pleasure and the privilege of hearing your word in the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I know this is not all about Jack and Heather, Lord, but they've got one shot here. Would you just let your word go forward to their hearts? Lord, we think about Mark and Anna's suffering over this holiday season. Would you let your word go forward to their hearts? Lord, we think of all of our intimate struggles in this life. Lord, would you please not deny any of us this chance to feel and taste and touch and believe and to soak in your glorious word. Lord, we pray that you'd do this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. The first passage I read, you'll go back there if you would, Galatians chapter 4, reminds us of the true meaning of Christmas. Galatians chapter 4 reminds us of the true meaning of Christmas. And you know, you're going to hear people talk about how we're always missing the true meaning of Christmas in our day, how we need to get away from this materialism and get back to the love for the family. But if you get out of materialism and return to the family, you've still missed the true meaning of Christmas. Because the true meaning of any kind of Christmas celebration is to remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to die for sinners. Any remembrance of Christmas apart from that is simply some nominal cultural holiday. Galatians chapter 4 reminds us of some of the most basic and glorious truths about Christmas. The first is that it was perfectly timed. It was perfectly timed. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman." When all of the prophecies were ready to be fulfilled, when there was a census ready to be taken that would drive Christ's family to the right town where he would be born, in the city of David, the city of Bethlehem, when the world was ripe to receive the gospel and have it spread all over the known planet in just a few years, right at that time, God chose to bring His Son into the world. It was perfectly timed. The second thing this reminds us, the second gloriously basic thing this passage reminds us about Christmas, is that the Son of God did not get His start when the little baby Jesus took His first breath. I better say that twice. The Son of God did not get His start when the little baby Jesus took His first breath. Because the Son of God didn't ever get a start. The Son of God is the eternal God. The Son of God is the second person of the Trinity. There never was a time when there wasn't the Son of God. There is no time when the Son of God began. The Son of God is the only one who has no beginning and no ending. And that's why we can read in this passage, "In the fullness of time, God did not create His Son, but in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son." Third thing, the third gloriously basic thing this passage reminds us of, is that something did indeed begin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and what began was the never-ending life of the God-man, Christ Jesus. That did begin. God was not always united to a human nature. He was not always fully God and fully man. Jesus has not existed from all eternity. Jesus came into being when God created the man Christ Jesus and wed the soul of God with the soul of man in two distinct natures, but one person. It's unbelievable. It's the kind of thing where you almost can't forgive yourself for the way you sing about it. Because it's so stunning. Think of fully God and fully man being born, and a passage emphasizes it so simply, doesn't it? "But the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman," just the same way everyone else got into the planet, except Adam and Eve. Jesus was born of a woman with a name, Mary. He was born of a woman. He took on in every way a human nature. That is what, if you're at your best, you tend to think of when you think of Christmas. God sends forth His Son at the fullness of time, born of a woman. There's only one problem. You've left off the part that makes any of it apply to you. You see, what makes the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, God coming in the flesh, so special to human beings, is that He was born under the law. That's what makes it distinctly applicable to you and I, is that He was born under the law. And when we say, like this passage does, that He was born of a woman, born under the law, we're not just giving you some interesting fact about Jesus. Like if I were to tell you that I was born in Manitoba, under the laws of Manitoba, that might be neat. You might wonder, how do people live up there? And that kind of thing. But aside from that, that's just an interesting personal fact. When we say that Jesus Christ was born under the law, we mean that He was born under all the commandments and all of the promises and all of the threats that were given to the people of Israel through Moses. We mean that He was born under a particular covenant, a particular way of relating to God, a particular relationship that God was in with the people of Israel. Jesus was born under that law, which is important for you to know. no, because so were you. Now, I got to say this carefully, but I have to say it clearly. There is a sense in which the nation of Israel was uniquely, explicitly placed under the law of Moses. They heard the word of God from Moses' own lips, and they were under those Ten Commandments, under all the promises of life, and under all the promises of death. And yet, when we read our New Testament, it tells us that the law of Moses had an application to the entire planet. Would you look at Romans chapter 3 for just a minute so I can establish this as clearly as I possibly can in your mind? There we have one of the many instances in the New Testament where we see this phrase, under the law. And it says in Romans chapter 3, as Paul is convincing the whole world that they are under the law, convincing the whole world that they're under the threats of God's law because they've broken the commands of God's law. There in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Did you notice who was held accountable to God by the law? It's not just Israel. It's the whole world. The aim of God's law is to make every mouth stop. Martin Lloyd-Jones said famously that one of the definitions you could have of a Christian is a Christian is someone who's shut up. I don't think he said it quite like that. A Christian is someone who's had their mouth stopped. They've come to a place where they've seen their own guilt underneath the law, and they've just stopped making excuses. Stop rationalizing. I was reading Genesis 3 last night. And first, God comes to Adam, and Adam blames Eve. And then God goes to Eve, and Eve blames the serpent. Blame shifting. It's the oldest trick in the book. God's law comes into the world to end it all, to end all the rationalizations, to end all the blame shifting, to end all the excuses. It comes to pronounce our guilt before God because we are under His law. Israel got it explicitly. We hear it in our hearts and on our consciences as it echoes in every human soul. And Christ was born under it so He could redeem you from out of it. That's amazing. He was born where you are. You've never been to Bethlehem, but you've been under the law. And He was born where you are, where you live, where you experience guilt and condemnation, where you have proven yourself to be a rebel before God. He was born there, and He lived perfectly there, and He died on a cross there, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, so that He might redeem, which means to pay the price. Because you and I, we owed an awful price. He came to redeem those who were born under the law so that you could now be son, daughter, child, adopted by God. We neglect the law when we think about Christmas to our peril. It's like emptying out the presents. It's like taking the best present out from under the tree when you take away the law. Because the gift gets so precious when you realize where the Son came. He was born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might have the adoption as sons. You follow me? Okay, well, we're going to transition to Deuteronomy, but I have two challenges before we move on. The first challenge is for the believers here. I know it's really popular for preachers to go off against Christmas, and there's a lot of really bad things about Christmas, but I really like Christmas. I mean, if I was thinking of a good way to celebrate the gift of Jesus, I couldn't think of anything better than gift giving. That sounds great. Let's do that. Let's tell everybody about the gift of Christ and then give each other gifts. That's fantastic. But we would be fools not to notice that many are distracted into a focus on the gifts way more than the giver, right? And so I want to encourage everyone who's here, whether you're a single person who's going home to a non-Christian family this Christmas, or you're the father of a few new kids, Wherever you are, can I encourage you this? Would you make sure that the story of the gift gets told this year in your home this Christmas? Better than griping about the materialism is sharing the gospel. Is actually making sure that at some point in time on Wednesday, or I can't even remember. I'm so spiritual, I can't even remember what Christmas Day is. But anyway, making sure you're laughing at my spirituality. Good move. Anyway, so you're making sure that at some point in time, you open the scriptures and read Luke 2 or Galatians 4 or one of the great prophecies of Isaiah. And before people start tearing paper off Nerf guns, you remind them that the greatest gift is the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that if you're in a non-Christian home, because if they've even got a tree and some presents, you can say, I know this day is about Christ, so could I just read a passage before we begin? And if you're leading a home that the Bible calls sanctified, because there's Christians in it, how much more would your responsibility be to make sure that the Word of God defines what this day is all about? I just want to take the time right now to honor my father-in-law, who's here with us this week, Grant Teal, who's looking down, so I'm taking that to mean he doesn't want to stand up. And he has taken every opportunity that our family has ever gotten together to make sure the Word of God is opened and taught. What a great model for everyone with any kind of family influence, to make sure that the Word of God is opened and taught, especially as we focus on these glorious celebrations. Second, if you're here as an unbeliever, now what I've learned in Louisville is that when I say that, nobody thinks I'm talking to them. So let me try that again. If you're here as someone who maybe even identifies themselves as a Christian, but you don't really know any power, you don't know any life change, there's a lot of resolutions, maybe some guilt, but not any glorious new creation transformation, I can taste forgiveness from God through the cross of Jesus Christ. If that's you, I want to challenge you to become a Christian this morning. I want to encourage you to say yes to God. I want to encourage you to say, yes, I've broken His law. Yes, it's a good law I've broken. And yes, Jesus paid everything to pay for my sin against His law. And yes, I want to repent and believe. I want to turn away from the wicked things I'm doing and turn to trusting in Him. I want to encourage you, even in the space of 20 minutes, 40 minutes, maybe an hour, we'll see how the morning goes, to repent and become a Christian this morning. And if you do, I want to encourage you to talk to the person who brought you and to confess to them what's happened in your life. And if you do and you don't know anyone here, I want to encourage you to talk to me. I would love to encourage you in a yes towards God. But before I can really move you to do that so fast, why don't we think a little deeper about exactly what it is that the Bible means when it says that Christ came under the law. And to do that, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 5, because that is the law that Paul in Galatians chapter 4 is speaking about. He is speaking about what we might call the Old Testament law. We could call the law of Moses. The Bible calls it the law of Moses. And we want to go back to the law that Christ was born under and lived under. You know, really, we shouldn't have had to learn that from Galatians. What's the first thing that Mary and Joseph do a few days after, about a month after Jesus is born? They go to get Jesus circumcised and to offer sacrifices under the law. And so they didn't leave Jerusalem until everything that was commanded in the law was done. He was born under the law. And the law, of course, we're speaking about is the one that's so clearly stated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And I just want to point out to you a few characteristics of this law. And the first one is this. The law of Deuteronomy 5, the law of Moses, is a good law. It's a good law. Romans chapter 7 says it's holy and it's righteous and it's good. Deuteronomy chapter 6, I love this one. Deuteronomy chapter 6 says that this law was commanded for us to do for our good always. It's a law that was commanded for us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but when I tend to think of laws, I don't usually think of things that are good for me. And perhaps that's because of so much of the corruption of law that happens throughout our world. We think about the segregation laws prior to the civil rights movement in this country and just the wickedness that was spread through those laws. Or you think about the apartheid laws that only came unraveled when I was in high school between 1990 and 93. Those apartheid laws in South Africa were wicked and horrendous. You think about the one-child policy in China that leads to the murder of millions of babies every year and to the heartbreak of millions of mothers throughout China. And you can sort of see why we don't necessarily get a real good feeling when we start talking about law. And yet the Bible says clearly these are good laws. They're holy, righteous, and good. Let me give you just a couple examples of this. We'll go to the one that Christians often don't think is good. We'll go to the Sabbath command in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which says, "Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy." Verse 12, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock." He says, every 7 days, we should stop doing work. Now, there's probably something I should mention in this lazy culture, and that's that he assumes that it will be good for you to work 6 days. You got 19-year-olds with strong backs going, "Oh, I worked a 35-hour work week. Man up. There's a little more to do." The assumption here is that the people will work 6 days of the week. You think, "I work a lot." Yeah, you work a lot. There's a lot of work to be done. God gave it to you, and it's good. But it's also good to take a break. The word Sabbath means stop, to take a rest. It's a good thing to take a weekly rest. God says every 7 days, there's to be a complete absence of all work. Dick Lucas, a British preacher, helped me a great deal with this. And he pointed out that these laws, they really go with the grain of the universe. He was telling a story about how when he was a young man, he was eager to learn how to cut wood. And of course, I've had the same thing happen with my boys. They just can't wait to get an axe in their hands, and which makes their nervous mother terrified. But you know, a young man with an axe just thinks that it's all raw power that splits that wood, right? And what happens? The axe bounces off the log. Because it's not just about how much power you put into the stroke. It's about laying the axe into the grain. When the axe is laid into the grain, it's amazing, isn't it? You can just tap that kindling and a hatchet will go right through it. You can just tap that axe into the grain and the log will split right in half. And in the same way, the law encourages us to walk with the grain of the universe and not to fight against the grain of the universe. Mankind is always trying to fight against the grain of the universe. In the early days of the communist regime in Russia, they wanted to get rid of all kinds of vestiges of Christian influence, and so they decided they would go with a 9-day work week instead of a 7-day work week. It was a disaster. Napoleon decided that he would go with a 10-day work week when he was trying to get rid of Christian influence, and you got 1 day out of 10. Guess what? It only worked for a few years because the laborers were exhausted. Here in the United States, the same thing happened during World War II. There came a point where the demand for ammunition went beyond the ability of the factories of the United States to produce the ammunition. So even though they had been working 6 days a week, they began to work 7 days a week to get the ammunition out onto the field. You think, well, that would be a legitimate time to do it. Except that a study has shown, according to Dick Lucas, that production actually went down during that season. You just can't work 7 days a week. Well, you can, but sort of the way a chicken with its head cut off can run. You simply don't have the capacity to do it. And God has taken into account your body, He's taken into account the need for His worship, and He's called us to work 6 days and not a seventh. No matter how important your work is, sometimes pastors can be the worst offenders. This is a good law. Now, I know Christians have debated for years, should we all take Sunday off? Should the Sabbath be on Saturdays, or should it be on Sundays, or should it be at all? I'm even one of those Christians who would believe that it doesn't matter what day of the week you practice such things, but I would say that there's no way to avoid the fact that we are to take a weekly rest. And if for no other reason, that you ought to give a weekly rest. You notice here, we tend to think of the Sabbath like this. Should I take a break? That's how we think of it. Should I take a break? Oh, we just let the major lie of our culture dominate the whole question. Should I? It's all about me. Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it's about your workers. It's about your kids. Some of you need to quit letting your kids do homework 7 days a week. You are hurting them. Some of you who write schedules for your workplaces need to not schedule people 7 days a week. You are hurting your employees. Some of you need to take a major trust in God and only work 6 days a week. You can't sustain it forever. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. And definitely an unspiritual boy without any kind of time to worship God. This is a good law. So is the one right after it. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land and that your God is giving you. All the children of that one obey, memorized, just put your hands up. Any kid ever heard that verse before? Maybe there's some, you're twitching when you hear that verse because you know what comes next. Now, parenting is hard for all people, even Christian people. There's nothing I'm about to say that will make your parenting easy. And if anyone ever tells you something that will make all your parenting easy, they are lying. Nonetheless, there is in our culture a rank disregard for this command, which makes horrendous hellion children. I was in Walmart a number of years ago. This lady had her child on a leash. The kid was running around her legs with the leash. It was like Luke Skywalker did to the Tauntauns in Empire Strikes Back, or did to the AT-AT walkers. They were going down. And this lady's like, stop that, stop that. I mean it, stop that. And I wanted to turn to her and say, I don't believe you mean it. He certainly can't believe you mean it. And there is a sense in which by giving our children the freedom and being so sophisticated that we never calmly and coolly spank them firmly, that we actually make life much harder, much more exhausting than God ever intended it to be. Even if you do everything Proverbs tells you to do with your children, it will still be hard. But oh, brothers and sisters, remember, it could be harder. Much harder. And these laws are for our good. It's a good thing for a child to express honor to a parent. Just like it's a bad thing for a 4-year-old to walk like they know the ins and outs of the universe better than an 80-year-old man or woman. This is a good law. Think about the law against idolatry. It's a good law as well. It says in verse 7, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above. It's basically saying, I'm all yours. You be all mine. And don't worship any idol. And that's a good law because the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing to an idol. You see, behind Allah of Islam and behind whatever spiritual notions there are in Buddhism is literally nothing. There literally is nothing in all of the statues behind Hinduism. There literally is no reality. If there's anything, 1 Corinthians tells us there's demonic activity, but there certainly isn't a God. And when we commit idolatry, which just doesn't include statues, it includes anything we cherish more than God's. It includes anything we're hoping is under that tree more than Jesus. All of that's idolatry. And God says, well, don't be a fool. Don't worship something that doesn't exist. I'm a jealous God. If you go give your love and give your devotion to something that is nothing, it is the ultimate insult against the one who is everything. These are good laws. Jesus was born under good laws. You have lived your life under good laws. When you've been a rebel, it's not like you've been like Rosa Parks and you disobeyed a bad law. When you've disobeyed God's law, you've been disobeying a good law. Something that is clearly right and good. The second thing I want you to see about the law of God is that it is both sweet and severe. It is both sweet and severe. Notice its sweetness. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 6. Listen how it starts. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. There's this great story about a slave in the Civil War period who was purchased and given her freedom by a man who paid the price for her. And she was asked, what do you want to do now that you're free? And she said, I only want to follow the man who set me free. God is saying, I'm the one who freed you. I'm the one who took you out from bondage. I took you out from Egypt, and now I'm giving you rules and statutes and commandments that you may obey me. The gospel is a massive amplification of this, isn't it? Jesus sets you free from all sin and calls you to obey him. The law was sweet. It was sweet in its promises. Verse 10 says that if you put aside idolatry, God wants to show steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. God wants to show love to those who will keep his law, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, chapter 5, verse 10. In verse 15, we get the reason, or one of the reasons, for keeping the Sabbath. He says this. Verse 15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. So what are you doing on that rest day? You're remembering the salvation he brought. He wants to give you some time to think about that, put it into practice in other people's lives. That's amazing. That's a good, sweet law. Verse 16, why does he want you to obey your parents so you don't die short after a miserable life? That's why. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. He wants your life to go well. Life can be hard. You don't need the added difficulty of God being against your life, making it more difficult. He says, I want you to live long, and I want it to go well. This is a good and a sweet law. Verse 32 and 33 emphasize that the reason for giving this law was so that Israel would live long in the land. And in fact, I think it's really all of this is a picture of something Christ dealt with in his own life. What did we hear in Christ's life? Man walked up to him and said, how can I have eternal life? And Jesus said, keep the commandments. Something more than just the sweetness of inheriting Israel was here. This is a picture of how a person would, if they could, inherit eternal life. There's a sweetness to it. If that's raising questions in your mind, it should. If it's not, you need to keep listening to the preaching here for a few years. At the same time, there's a severity to this law, isn't there? I wish I'd counted it during my study this week, but did you notice when we read the scripture at the start of the service how often the word fire was used? All of this law was spoken out of fire. This was not like God handed them a memo. This is God spoke out of fire. This was not left on their message machine. This was God spoke out of fire. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was sitting in front of a fireplace and a voice came out, that would be enough to produce soul trembling. This was actually given out of a mountain caught on fire. Fire coming out of the heart of heaven, it says, from this mountain. So there's this severity here. God is obviously speaking with a serious voice. In verse 9, it tells us there's consequences to the disobedience of this law. Verse 9. You shall not bow down to them, the idols, or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation. He's saying, if you disobey my law and commit idolatry, it will affect your family for generations under this law. You look at verse 10, what happens when you take the Lord's name in vain? And this isn't just cursing with God's name, though that is certainly included. It would mean anything that degrades the name of God. Verse 11, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So this is a law with guilt. This is a law with consequences that can stretch out for generations. This is a law that comes from fire. This is a law that Deuteronomy 27, it says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And the New Testament, catch this, just like I said, the blessings of the law are spoken about in Jesus' life, where he says, you want to inherit eternal life, just do the law. So too the curses of the law are spoken about in the New Testament. In fact, it's pronounced there that everyone is under a curse because no one has done all the words of this law. And so what have we seen so far? We've seen that this law was a good law, right? It's a good law. Not only is it a good law, but it is both sweet and severe. But then we learn something lastly, something I think most important, something that really, to my mind, ignites the joy of Christmas, and that's that Christ was born under a good law, a sweet and severe law, to redeem you from the curse of that law. That's why he was born. One thing you'll notice in this book of Deuteronomy is they were given this good law with all these sweet promises, and they didn't do it. One thing you'll notice if you read the whole Old Testament is they were given this good law with all these sweet promises, and they didn't do them. You read throughout the Bible. What do you find throughout the Bible? You find throughout the Bible the people of Israel going, we're going to do it, Lord. Look at there, if you will. It says in verse 27. Look at verse 27 of chapter 20 of chapter 5. It says right there in verse 27, it says, go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say, and speak to us all that the Lord our God will speak to you, and we will hear and do it. They're saying to Moses, go take more notes, Moses. Go find out more. We want to know more about this law. This seems good. They said, we'll do it. We're on this one. We get it. Fire from a mountain, we see it. We know what you, I mean, it's like, you know, your kid reaches up to top, touch the stove, and you're like, now come here. This is serious. Don't you touch that stove ever again. I won't. Not ever again. I'm going to do it. There's this resolution not to disobey again. That's Israel right here. We're going to do it. And God almost seems impressed, except you can sort of hear the doubt. Listen to this verse, verse 28. And the Lord heard your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all they have spoken. That's good. You tell me you're going to do it and you get it. I like that. But now listen to God here. You can just hear that he knows where this is going. Oh, that they had such a mind as this always, to fear me and to keep all my commandments. I wish they were like this all the time. But you read just a few more pages in, you read down through the Old Testament, you find they didn't have this fear. They said, I'm going to do it. I'm going to get it right. I'm going to do it, Lord. I'm going to obey. But they never did. They got kicked out of the land for idolatry. In Isaiah 58, they're condemned because they don't keep the Sabbath. In the days of Jesus, they were given all their money to the temple to look all spiritual, but then they would neglect their parents at home and say, Mom, Dad, I gave all the money to the temple. Can't help you. They disobeyed God's law, even though they said, we'll do it. And I want to ask you, is that you before you were a Christian? But every 6 months, maybe every year, every once in a while, you had what Spurgeon called a religious spasm. I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to get better. Makes me think of the story of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a drunk. He was an absolute drunk. He could not quit drinking. I think Mel Trotter was born in 1870. He married a good woman. He was the son of a drunk father and a godly mother, and he followed his father. Got drunk all the time. He married a good woman. She wanted to help him get off the drinks. They actually moved out of the city into a town, hopefully to be away from the saloon. Didn't stop him. He was always getting drunk. He came home one day and found his 2-year-old child dead. He swore on the casket he'd never drink again. 2 hours later, he was absolutely destroyed drunk. I'm going to do it! There's no fear there. Nothing that'll last. It's just a religious spasm. I know there's people here like that this morning. Christmas morning might be a religious spasm for you. Easter, Christmas. Better go do it. There's some people, you're living like that, you think that's the Christian life. Someone baptized you and told you to keep doing that, and you'd be on your way. That's not the Christian life at all. Christian life's not, I'm going to do it. Not at all. Let me ask you this. What in your life are you just powerless to quit? I remember in high school, I remember the start of high school, I swore without any religious reasons, I just promised myself, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to do drugs, I'm not going to be promiscuous, I'm not going to skip classes. By the end of ninth grade, I'd done it all. By the time I graduated from high school, I couldn't stop any of it. Some of you, it's like that with lying. Like, you don't even want to lie, but boom, there's a lie. You don't even have a reason to lie, you just lie. Can't even quit. Somebody says, I don't want to live for the approval of people. You can't stop. You're just always thinking about people. Every once in a while, like, I'm going to think about God. I'm going to do it. Oh, that you had such a heart to do it. But you don't have such a heart to do it, do you? Let me tell you what you need. You're guilty and you're dead. For not doing it, you're guilty. The fact that you can't do it, it proves you're dead. You know what? God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, so they might become the children of God. That's what he did. That's what he did. He came when you were rebelling against a perfectly good law. I mean, all it says is don't want some other guy's wife. You wanted some other guy's wife. It just comes and says, don't steal. Hey, they earned it. Leave it alone. You steal. It just, take a break. No, I got to go. It's all up to me. It's all about me. Honor your parents. No, I've been here since yesterday, and now I'm the ruler of the world. And every one of those things was storing up for you the wrath of God. It was earning. You began to owe God, and he began to owe you his wrath. And redemption is when someone buys you out of slavery by the payment of a price. You get redeemed. I hear about people, they mess up the first part of their life, and so they try to turn it around for the second half and live better. What are they going to do? They're going to redeem themselves. You can't redeem yourself. Even if you have a perfect second half, that first half is breathing down your neck, and God is going to judge you for it on the last day. And on top of that, let's be honest, your second half isn't that impressive. Is it? You need to be bought by the payment of a price. And Jesus came in the flesh and he loved all those good laws. I was thinking about these. How could I illustrate how Jesus kept all the laws? And I was thinking, yeah, he didn't worship an idol. Satan tempted him to worship an idol. He didn't. Okay, there's an illustration. And then I thought, didn't lie, didn't steal, didn't. When did Jesus not do that? Beloved, he was so far from doing that, I can't even think of a time he was close. He was just always giving, always serving. Yes, he was tempted, but he rose so far above temptation that he was always pouring himself out, even unto death. And he was doing it all for those who were under the law, like you, so that he could redeem you, so he could take his perfect life and say, here's the price, Lord. I'm offering this life to pay for their sins. You put your wrath on me. You take what they owe and you put it on me. And I'll pay the whole price. If you're a Christian, I want you to make sure that your kids know that you're more excited about that than anything under the tree. Okay? And if you're not, you got 2 or 3 days to start praying that you are more excited about that than anything under the tree. And if you're not a Christian, I want to plead with you to say yes to that. I want to plead with you to say yes to a good law. And yes, that you've disobeyed that good law. And yes, you need to turn from all your disobedience and turn to trusting Christ, who was born under the law, so that you might become a child of God, a forgiven, paid for, bought, purified, cleansed, loved child of God. Oh, you would turn that down to your peril. What foolishness it would be not to embrace that. That's why Christmas is awesome. Let's pray.